Let's take our Bible and turn to Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah chapter 63. Just a few more weeks in this wonderful book that we have ahead of us still, and then we will move on to another book study. But Isaiah has been a wonderful account for us, a wonderful gospel, a wonderful book that has taught us week after week after week for coming on 2 years that we need to trust in the Lord and trust in the Lord and trust in the Lord. When was the last time you asked the question, when are you going to judge the wicked, O God? When are you going to judge the wicked? You see, all the sin, all the rebellion, all the injustice going on in the world, and you say, God, how long? The wars and the killings and the evils and the brutalities, we could lift examples for hours. Just one would suffice. In World War II, the historical event of the Holocaust, when Adolf Hitler's satanic hatred of the Jewish people and his extermination of more than 6 million of them. When you think about abortion and the millions of babies that have been massacred, well over 63 million just in our own country since Roe v. Wade was legalized, and that number is not diminishing, it's only increasing all the more. How long, O Lord? And the anger and the oppression and the violence and all of the hostilities that are all around us. And the arrogant leaders and the worldly dictators and the power-hungry officials. We see that. We understand that. And we think, God, how long until you judge them? The Marxist ideologies and the evil agendas being forced and indoctrinated upon our children from the youngest of elementary school age. We ask, when is the judgment of God gonna fall? When? The Bible says in Psalm 9, verse 8, that God will judge the world in righteousness. And then Jesus tells us in John 5:22 that God has handed all judgment to the Son. Psalm 110, speaking of the Lord Jesus, He will judge among all the nations. Apostle Paul is preaching on the very pagan, idolatrous Mars Hill in the city of Athens, Acts 17:31. And Paul said, God has fixed a day when He will judge the world in righteousness through the man whom He has appointed, Jesus Christ, furnishing proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. In Jude, verse 15, we read that Jesus will execute judgment upon all. In Revelation 19, verse 11, in righteousness, Jesus will judge and He will wage war with all unbelievers. Why do I give you all of that by way of introduction? Because Isaiah chapter 63, our chapter, teaches about the event that will bring in the future end times kingdom. This event that we are looking at in this chapter will show us when the judgment of God will come and what Jesus will do. You'll remember at the end of Isaiah chapter 59, we read about the hope of a coming Redeemer, that God would redeem His people and He would come to Zion in Isaiah 59. And then we saw in Isaiah 60 about future kingdom living. What will kingdom conditions be like in the future when God restores this earth and the future kingdom? And then Isaiah 61, the kingdom savior, when Jesus returns and He establishes His kingship and His throne in the city of Jerusalem. And Isaiah chapter 62 last week taught us about the restored city of Zion, the city of Jerusalem. But in the context, you read Isaiah 63 and you think, why is this chapter here? I mean, why chapter 63 on the judgment of God right here when we're talking about future kingdom? Here's why. Isaiah is answering the question, how is this sinful world going to be transformed to become that place in the glorious kingdom? Isaiah is going to sort of pose and answer the question, how are the wicked going to be dealt with by God? How is the city of Jerusalem that you and I know of when we read on the news all that's going on, how is that going to become a holy city for God? How are all of the ungodly rulers going to be eliminated? How is this world going to become the kingdom world? What's going to happen? What's going to make that change? The answer is the second coming of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ comes again, in his own words, according to Matthew chapter 25, he will separate the sheep from the goats. Or again, in the scriptures, he will separate the chaff from the wheat. And that's what Isaiah chapter 63 is going to teach. This is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in great power and glory. This week I was on the streets preaching the gospel, and I was saying that Jesus came one time. Everybody knows the story of Christmas. Born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth. People know that story, and that's historical. That really happened. In the same way, he's going to come again a second time, historically, really, literally, bodily. He will return again. But I want to tell you, the beginning part of this chapter is tough. It's tough. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, you ought to be scared out of your mind. If you're not, then you need to know the Savior and trust in Him and find refuge in Him. I can't scare you into becoming a Christian, but it's better to be scared into the kingdom than it is to live in indifference and then be shut out of the kingdom. Isaiah chapter 63 is going to teach us about the coming of the Lord Jesus. How holy, powerful, mighty, terrifying, bloody, and inescapable it is. Real quick, before we read these opening verses, remember the account in Acts chapter 24 when the Apostle Paul is preaching, and he's preaching on the judgment to come, and there was a political official there by the name of Felix, and Felix became frightened. He became frightened and he sent Paul away. I don't want to hear your preaching anymore about the judgment to come. I will call for you when I have time. Right, faithful, obedient preaching on the judgment to come should terrify lost sinners. So, may the Lord help as we look into his word together. The opening part of the chapter is very tough, but I promise as you listen, there is hope found in the word. Follow with me as I read Isaiah chapter 63, beginning in verse 1. Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red? And why are your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? Well, I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. I looked, and there was no one to help. And I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. I trod down the peoples in my anger, and made them drunk in my wrath. And I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. What we are going to see in this chapter is the coming kingdom. We're going to see the coming kingdom. What is it that's going to transform this world to become prepared for that kingdom world? Well, we are going to see the coming of Jesus Christ that is going to bring about that change. And then at the end of the chapter, we will see a desperate prayer for God's help. A desperate prayer for God's intervention. A desperate prayer for God to bring revival. As we go through this chapter this afternoon, what I want to do is give you two very simple sections as we look at this. Number one, I want to show you the wrath-filled punishment. The wrath-filled punishment. And then second, I want you to see the heartfelt petition. I'm going to show you the indignation of the king, and then we are going to look at the intercessions to the king. Or let me just word those again. The two sections are the wrath-filled punishment and then the heartfelt petition. Let's begin with the verses that I just read in verses 1 to 6. Let's look at what God has for us with the wrath-filled punishment. By way of introduction, imagine if someone came to you and said, "Do you see over there that dilapidated house? Full of mold, holes in the roof, cracks in the foundation. There are weeds everywhere. Critters and unwanted creatures are sort of making a home in there. It just looks like a place that's fit for burning and leveling and destruction. No one wants to be there." But then someone approaches you. And someone approaches you with a brand new architectural sketch, a new floor plan, a new design, a new layout, new features, a bigger, better way. It's more beautiful, it's more attractive, and instead of repelling people away from it, it'll actually attract and it'll draw people to come and see such a beautiful home. And you say, "That's a cool thing," but you inevitably ask, "How's that gonna happen? How's this home going to become that home? How's this place that's totally unappealing going to become that place which is totally appealing to the eye?" And that's exactly what Isaiah chapter 63 does. How is this Jerusalem in Isaiah's day, full of violence and sin and adultery and drunkenness and idolatry, how is that Jerusalem going to become the kingdom Jerusalem? Or maybe you and I could say that. How is the Jerusalem today in Israel going to become that Jerusalem for the kingdom? We have seen the kingdom conditions, we have seen the king, we've seen the city of Zion, but now we have to ask, how is the city gonna be transformed? And our chapter answers, it only comes through a great purifying judgment that God will bring. And it's the second coming of Jesus Christ. It is the second coming of Christ. Let's see if we can understand this second coming event together as we look at the text. When does all of this happen? Well, according to Revelation 19, Jesus will descend from heaven and he will come all the way to earth. According to chapter 20, he will then start his kingdom, which will last for 1,000 years on earth. And then that kingdom, of course, will endure forever and ever and ever without end. When Jesus comes again, he will clear out the wicked. He will clear out the ungodly. He will cast them to hell. And he will then inaugurate, he will then begin the kingdom on earth. Verse 1 asks a good question. Who is it? Do you see the question there in your Bible? Who is it? Who is this? Literally, it's a masculine verb. Who is this man? Who is this one who is coming from Edom? He's coming with garments of glowing colors from Bozra. This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. Oh, what a verse. I want you to hear some of the key words here. He's a man who comes, and in the middle of verse 1, he has garments of glowing colors. Garments of glowing colors. The idea of glowing is Shekinah glory. The one who comes has the brilliance and the majesty and the splendor and the blinding divinity of God. This one who comes is God. Who is this one? He comes with the Shekinah glory, and our English has from Edom, the arch enemies of Israel throughout history. It might even be because of Edom. Referring back to Isaiah chapter 34, Jesus will come and judge and condemn all of God's enemies when he brings the judgment. Notice in verse 1, he marches in the greatness of his strength. When Jesus comes back again, my friend, whatever army, whatever strength some rebel may have and muster up against Jesus can't compare with the almighty strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 1, it is I who speak in righteousness. I am mighty to save. Well, that's who. What about the why? Well, why is he coming? He's going to come at the end of the tribulation to establish the kingdom. We saw that. We saw who this man is, majestic in apparel, because of Edom. He's going to bring judgment. Now, verse 2, why? Why is he going to come back? Verse 2, why is your apparel red? And why are your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? When I was in college, I studied abroad in Israel for a year, and right outside the dorm where I lived, there was a wine press. It was a wine press that had been created, had been designed, it had been refurbished, as it were, to show what ancient wine presses were like. Maybe it's a little bit foreign to you and me, but let me tell you what a wine press was. Wealthy families, or maybe villages or communities, would have a wine press. It would be sort of a large flat area where lots and lots of grapes from the vineyards would be gathered and thrown into this large flat area. And there would be sort of a rope overhead, and people would take off their shoes, they would hold onto the rope, and they would trample and stomp on the grapes until all the grapes were crushed. And then there would be a little bit of a slant in that flat, and all of the juice would gather into a lower vault below. And that juice would be gathered, and it would be making wine, but the juice would splatter, it would splash, it would stain the garments of those during the trampling process. That's the image that God uses when Jesus comes back. And that's what he does to all unbelievers. He will return and he will trample on his enemies in the winepress of his wrath. And blood is on his garments. But it's not the blood of the cross. It's the blood of his enemies that he's crushing. Let me show you how we learn about this in the Bible. Joel, in the prophet Joel chapter 3, we read the same metaphor. Joel chapter 3 tells us in verse 12, let the nations be aroused and let them come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, the winepress is full, the vats are overflowing, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes are in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near. Take your Bible and turn with me to Revelation 14. Let me show you another place where this image comes out. And I want to show you this because this is not talked about. This is not read. This is not preached in many churches. And yet this is the reality of what Jesus will do. Look at Revelation 14, verse 17. Speaking of the second coming, Revelation 14, 17. Another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven. He also had a sharp sickle. And then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Put in the sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe." Meaning, the world is ready. Sin is great. Ungodliness is rampant. The world is ready for judgment. Verse 19. So the angel swung the sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came up from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. That's the picture of the second coming. We have a little bit more clarity in Revelation chapter 19. In Revelation 19, just begin with me at verse 11. "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and on he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty." What? What is Jesus doing when he comes back? Go back to Isaiah with me. When he comes back, his apparel is red. His garments are stained like one who is trampling in the winepress. Back in Isaiah, look with me at verse 3. Look at what he says. This is a prophetic description from the lips of Jesus. "I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I trod them in my anger, and I trampled them in my wrath. And their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment, for the day of vengeance was in my heart." Verse 5, "I looked and there was no one to help. I was astonished that there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me and my wrath upheld me." Verse 6, "I trod down the peoples in my anger." Do you hear the repeated words? Anger, wrath, vengeance, wrath, anger. Verse 3, 4, 5, and 6 all describe Jesus' return from his own lips in wrath. I mean, let that sink in. Anger, wrath, vengeance. Why? Why? Why would he do this? We read in verse 4, "The day of vengeance is in my heart." In verse 6, "I trod down the peoples in my anger." That word in verse 6 for trod, "I trod down" in verse 6 the peoples, is a Hebrew word that doesn't just talk about trampling, it's the effect of trampling. This is absolute destruction of enemies in battle. This is a total crushing. It's like a sledgehammer on a grape. Total crushing. Justice, recompense, vengeance because of sin, because of their unbelief, because they have refused to come to Jesus Christ by faith. And what is so sobering about all of these verses is when Jesus returns, all the nations are thrown into the winepress, and there is no unbeliever who will ever escape. I mean, this is widespread judgment. It is divine judgment. It is bloody judgment. It is a fixed judgment. It is an undefeatable judgment. And yet it is a deserved judgment. Do you see in your text at the beginning of verse 3, there was no man with me. I trod them in my anger. Beginning of verse 3, I have trodden the wine trough alone. In the scriptures, there are two things that Jesus Christ does all alone. He saves sinners all alone. And he judges the wicked all alone. All of this that we've been reading about in Isaiah chapter 63, it reminds me of the battle hymn of the Republic, written in 1861. Julia Ward Howe lived in times that were anything but dainty, anything but delicate. She lived in times of the Civil War. She wrote this when she was in Washington, D.C., and she heard troops marching. She wrote, "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He hath loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on." And then glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. His truth is marching on. You see, when Jesus comes back, commentators are all in agreement on this. This is the language of God as the divine warrior. It's the same language from Exodus chapter 15. God wages war with his enemies, and God doesn't lose. He's the warrior. The King Messiah is returning, and he's returning in fury. And he's undefeated, and he's energized, and he's awesome, and he's blood-stained, and he's focused, and he's the victor, and he comes to trample on sinners. The Savior is returning. Why this? In the middle of this whole section on future end times. I mean, why talk about the kingdom and all of its glory and righteousness and peace on earth, and then this right in the middle of it? To show this is what God will do to clear out the wicked and prepare the world for the righteous kingdom. Oh, for all of those who are here this afternoon, you need to listen to this. Don't reject the love of Christ. 1 John 4:10 tells us, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And God sent his Son to be," here's the key word, "the propitiation for our sins." Every Christian can say, all of that trampling of blood that Isaiah talks about, that should be my blood. But Jesus took it in my place on the cross. That's the good news of propitiation. That's the good news of the atonement. That's the good news of redemption. That's the good news of the cross. That's the good news of what Jesus did. So Jesus either died for you or he'll come back to destroy you. That's what the Bible teaches. Either he paid for your sins on the cross, or he will punish you for your sins, all of them. when he returns. You can never be saved from Jesus Christ. But you can only be saved in Jesus Christ. There's no refuge outside of him. But you can be saved by trusting in him, by faith alone. And that's the question for us today. In this is love, not that we loved God, not that you and I did enough so that God was pleased and God was happy enough and God saved you because of your deeds. That's not what the Bible teaches. Either you will trust in the love of God poured out in Christ on the cross when he died for you, or you will perish without mercy. I mean, that's a question for all of us today. Are you one who has received the love of Christ? Have you received him by faith? Boys and girls, have you trusted in him by faith? Members, visitors, younger, older, for all of us to do that heart examination work to say, am I truly belonging to Christ? You want to make sure you don't get that wrong. And if you don't know the answer to that, don't leave this place until you have it figured out. If you don't know that you're reconciled to God, if you don't know that God's anger toward you is turned away, if you don't know that you're going to heaven when you die, don't leave here without getting right with God. Don't reject his love. Jesus is going to return. He's going to return in vengeance. Let me give you, Christian, a couple of simple applications. First, Christian, don't repay your enemies. I know retaliation and vengeance is in our nature, our sin nature, to want to get even and return insult for insult. Our Savior tells us not to do that. Why? Well, for many reasons, but one, Jesus will handle it when he comes back. Don't repay your enemies. Another application for us, Christian, don't delay your soul wellness with God. Make sure that your heart is right with God. Yes, by way of salvation, yes. But make sure that you're keeping short accounts with the Savior. Where there is sin, seek to confess it and repent of it and forsake it and replace it by the grace of God. Don't delay. A third application for us, Christian, don't fear worldly God-haters. And there's a lot of them. And I believe that we're living in days that are only getting darker, and the God haters are only getting more intense, and they're compounding their violence and their hatred toward the people of God. But we don't fear. Jesus said in Luke 12, don't fear those who can kill the body and after that they can do nothing else. Don't fear them, but fear God, who after killing the body is able to cast body and soul into hell. Fear God. Don't fear people. Fear God. The fourth application. Christian, what should the reality of the second coming of Christ, what should it do for you? Christian, hear this. Don't stop proclaiming Christ. Whatever threat, whatever hardship, whatever difficulty, don't stop proclaiming Christ. I bet at some point in the last 20 minutes or so, as I've been doing this first main heading, someone has come to your mind that you love and care about, thinking, oh Lord, they need to be saved. Someone's come to your mind. How can God use you to get the gospel to them even this week? It could be a tract. It could be a letter. It could be a phone call. It could be a text. It could be an email. It could be with a stranger that God brings across your path. It could be with a coworker. It could be with a parent to a child. Let's not stop proclaiming Christ. So one day, Jesus will return at the second coming, and in power and glory and majesty. And the Bible says in Matthew that every eye will see him and he will come to judge, Revelation tells us. And so what is the word for all of us? To trust in him now before he tramples on sinners then. Don't delay. The opening verses talk about wrath-filled punishment. Christian, aren't you thankful that Jesus shed his blood to save you from his own wrath? Aren't you thankful that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ? Aren't you thankful that John 5:24 is true? When all of those who believe on Christ have passed out of death into life and they will never enter into judgment. That's good news. So if you're here today and you're not a believer, you need to receive Christ today. Today. After God clears out the ungodly in the winepress of his wrath, he will then establish the kingdom. And I bet people in Isaiah's time are reading all of this and they're hearing Isaiah chapter 63 and they're thinking, yeah, but we're living in difficult times. I mean, when Isaiah was writing, Nebuchadnezzar was on the doorstep. The Babylonians were about to invade. Exile was coming. They were going to be hauled away from their homeland to a foreign land in exile because of their sin. God, we need you to intervene. Maybe you and I could say that. God, we live in crazy, ungodly times. We need you to intervene. That's what the rest of the chapter is about today. And all of chapter 64 next week that we're going to look at. It's all about a prayer for revival. Oh, we long for that kingdom. We long, Jesus, for you to come back. We long for there to be righteousness on earth. But right now is such violence and wickedness and anger and killing and ungodliness. God, act. Do something. Rise up. Don't be silent anymore. So that's the second point that I want to bring out. Not only number one, the wrath-filled punishment, but now number two, if you're taking notes, the heartfelt petition in verses 7 to 19. So Isaiah is writing about the future, and yet at Isaiah's time, God seems far. God seems distant. God seems inactive, and he seems, quite honestly, uninterested. It's kind of like in Psalm 50, verse 21, all of the wicked are compiling their sins, and they're taking God's name upon their lips, and then the text says, they sinned, and God kept silent, and they thought God was just like them, because God seemed silent. Well, what do? When you live in times when God seems distant. Oh, we hear about the kingdom and we want that. But right now, Lord, where are you? Lord, it sure seems like you're not acting. What do you do? How do you pray in times like this? That's what Isaiah is going to do right here for the remainder of the chapter. So follow with me in this prayer beginning in verse 7. Let me read Isaiah 63, Verse 7. I shall make mention of the loving kindnesses of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has granted them according to his compassion, and according to the abundance of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. So he became their savior. But in all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy, he redeemed them. And he lifted them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned himself to become their enemy. He fought against them. And then his people remembered the days of old of Moses. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name? Who led them through the depths, like the horse in the wilderness they did not stumble. As the cattle which go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. Look down from heaven and see from your holy and glorious habitation. Where are your zeal and your mighty deeds? The stirrings of your heart and your compassion are restrained toward me. For you are our father. Though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not recognize us, you, O Lord, are our father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. Why, O Lord, do you cause us to stray from your ways and harden our heart from fearing you? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. Your holy people possess your sanctuary for a little while. Our adversaries have trodden it down. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled. We are like those who were not called by your name. This is revival praying. This is kingdom praying. Now, if you're taking notes, I want you to write down two phrases. Because there's a lot of detail here and a lot of biblical allusions here. So let me simplify all of it with two simple headings. With revival praying, here's what Isaiah does. Number one, he reflects on God's past mercy. Oh God, you have done so much in the past. Oh, Lord, you have delivered us. And he's going to recount all the ways that God did it. I'm going to show you that in a minute. Reflecting on God's past mercy. But here's the second thing you got to write down. We are in present misery. Past mercy, present misery. Well, right now, Lord, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians are coming. And Lord, our kings, Isaiah is the prophet, the kings of Israel at that time in Judah, are absolutely ungodly. I mean, they hate the Lord. They're not walking with the Lord. They're not honoring his word. And they're writing and they're saying and they're praying, God, we are living in times of misery. God, it seems like you're far, you're distant, you're uninvolved. Next week in chapter 64 is a continuation of that revival praying. So let's just begin with reflecting on the past mercies of God. In your prayer life, Christian, what you and I need to do is we need to recount the mercies of God of old. When you are discouraged, when you're battling depression, when you're battling fear and anxiety, when you don't know what is going on, when you feel like life is crumbling out of your control, you need to reflect on how faithful God has been in the past. Verse 7. Look at verse 7. It all begins and verse 7 ends with the plural emphatic form of the loving kindnesses of God. God, you are a covenant-keeping God. Your love will never fade away. Verse 8, you became our Savior, verse 8 says. So he became their Savior. Oh, I love verse 9. Look at this. Look at verse 9. You got to see this and you got to pray this when you're discouraged. In all of their affliction, get this. God was afflicted. Do you see that in your Bible? I mean, God is not some cold, unfeeling, distant deity somewhere floating up there. He is a present, an involved, a compassionate. Verse 9, even in his people's affliction, God is afflicted. Verse 9, and the angel of his presence, I think in the scriptural references that refers to Jesus. In the book of Exodus, he saved them. In his love, in his mercy, he redeemed his people. He lifted them. He carried them. What a God. What a God. Do you see what he's doing here? Lord, I remember your love. I remember you're involved. You're caring. You're powerful. You're with me. Verse 10, yes, but the people of old, they rebelled and they grieved the Holy Spirit. Kind of like Ephesians 4. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth. Why? Ephesians 4:30, next verse. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed. He's quoting this. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. We remember how when they sinned of old, they grieved you. But God, you remain faithful. Now, look at verse 11. Because in verse 11, there are two phrases. Where is he who? Where is he who? Do you see that there? Where is he who? Isaiah, in his prayer, is going to start in the book of Exodus. And he's just going to kind of go all the way through Old Testament up to the time of his own living. And he's going to reflect on how faithful God has been. Verse 11, look at this. Verse 11 tells us, where is he, end of verse 11, when God put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them? Verse 12, when God caused his glorious arm to go in the right hand of Moses, meaning God's presence went with them by the Spirit, meaning God raised up a prophet to go before them in Moses. Now in verse 12, God divided the waters. That's the Exodus account at the Red Sea. And he made himself an everlasting name. Verse 13, he led them through the depths. That's the Red Sea. And then we read in verse 14 that the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest, meaning when they came to the promised land in the book of Joshua, they finally entered rest in the promised land. What is Isaiah doing? God, you seem so far and so distant and so uninvolved. But I'm remembering all of the past mercies of God. Now we come to verse 15, where the tone of the prayer changes from the past to the present. Oh, I know you've been merciful, God, and you've shown your power, but right now you seem distant and we need you to act. That's revival prayer, praying. Much more on that next week. Look at verse 15. Look at the commands. Look at the imperatives in the prayer. Verse 15. Look down from heaven and see from your holy and glorious habitation. Where are your zeal and your mighty deeds? It's kind of like, God, rise up and notice us. I mean, do something. In Isaiah's time, Nebuchadnezzar is about to come here in a little while. And the Babylonians are just across the mountains. They're going to lead us into exile. Lord, we live in ungodly times. Look down from heaven and see. Do something. Verse 15, notice us. Look at verse 16. He affirms, you are our Father. You're our Redeemer from of old. Verse 17, why, O Lord, do you cause us to stray? Why do you harden our hearts? Verse 17, look at the middle of the verse. Return to us. It's the idea of, God, you got to come back. We need you to deliver us. We need you to help us. I can't do this. Rescue us. Verse 18, help. Help. Your holy people possessed the sanctuary, that's the temple, for a little while, but then the adversaries have trodden it down. This is prophetic, speaking of when Nebuchadnezzar will come and destroy the temple. They're going to trample and destroy your holy sanctuary. Now, let me sort of bring this to your life and my life. Imagine a time in the not too distant future, let's just say, when danger becomes really personal to you. Evil seems to prevail all around you. God seems absent when you pray to Him. He seems distant. He seems far. God seems uninterested. God seems totally uninvolved. What do you do then? You're in danger. It seems like evil is triumphing. It seems like the godly are perishing. It seems like violence is the norm. Righteousness is scoffed at. What do you do then? Turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 80, and I want to give you the answer. You need to pray. And you need to pray. You need to call upon the Lord. Psalm 80 is a remarkable psalm because it was written just a little bit before Isaiah wrote this chapter. When Shalmaneser and the Assyrians came and wiped out the northern kingdom. And this is a prayer in Psalm 80 of lament. It is a desperate community-wide prayer to God. God, we are desperately praying to you. Notice in verses 1 to 3 how the whole understanding of God prevails. Verse 1, "Oh, give ear, shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned above the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh. Stir up your power, come to save us. Oh God, restore us and cause your face to shine upon us and we will be saved." That is a good understanding of the power of God. But then in verse 4, there's great humility. Lord, verse 4, "How long will you be angry with the prayer of your people?" It almost seems, Lord, like the more that I pray, the more that you're seemingly getting angry. Verse 5, "You have fed your people with the bread of tears. You've made them to drink tears in large measure. You make us an object of contention to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh." Verse 7, "O God of hosts, restore us and cause your face to shine upon us and we will be saved." So what do? We're desperate for God. Look at verse 14. Just skip down to verse 14. "O God of hosts," notice these imperative commands. "Turn again now, we beseech you. Look down from heaven and see. Take care of this vine." Verse 19, "O Lord God of hosts, restore us, cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved." What is Isaiah doing? He's teaching, he's preparing us for the coming kingdom. He's talked about the return of the Messiah and how it'll be a bloodbath against all the ungodly. But in Isaiah's time, God sure seems quite uninterested. This is a desperate prayer. "God, I know that you've shown yourself merciful, powerful, faithful, mighty, victorious. But right now, we are desperately in need of you." We call that revival praying. We need a visit from the Lord. We need God to do something. God, would you rise up and would you act? A great cross-reference. If we had time, we would go to Lamentations chapter 3. You know the verses. God's mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. But that's in the context of Jeremiah lamenting because Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians came and they burnt the temple. And he says, God, where are you? And he's reflecting on the sturdy, unshakable character of God. So what do you do? What do you do when times are tough? What do you do when God seems far? Well, we have to remember his mercy, his past mercies, his character. We have to request of God, God come, God return, God visit us, God act. I love the way Psalm 55 puts it. You'll know this. Cast all of your burdens upon the Lord. The Hebrew is roll. Roll all of your burdens like a heavy burden. Roll it off of yourself onto God. He's mightier and he cares for you. Submit to him. Watch him. This is revival praying. Isaiah is praying and pouring out his heart to God for the whole remainder of Isaiah chapter 63. God, you seem distant. Turn and look down from heaven and see and act. We're going to look at that again next week as well. It reminds me of the days during World War II. After the American troops were forced to surrender the Philippines to the Japanese in May of 1942, you know the story of General MacArthur, who vowed to retake the islands. And he said these words, I will return. I will return. And he did a couple of years later. Well, King Jesus has said, I will return. He is the true commander. He is the true warrior. He is the King of heaven and earth. Let's not delay. Let's not ignore him. Let's not play games. It's like one older mentor who said to the missionary Henry Martin before he went to India, don't trifle and play games. Be serious for God. Life is too short. Your soul is too valuable. And eternity is too long for us to be trifling through life. Jesus said, I will return. Praise the Lord for the powerful truth that he's given to us in his word. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have given to us what we need to know and what we need to hear. We pray that you would write your word upon our hearts. We pray that you would teach, convict, challenge, humble, and bring us yet again to the glorious redemption of Christ, so that we say with great joy, the Son of God loved me and he gave himself up for me. Thank you for the hope that we have in Christ. Thank you, O God, that you hear our prayers, that you are merciful and mighty and tender and patient. We live in times, O Lord, where evil seems to triumph. Look down from heaven and see. Visit us. Give us strength. Give us courage. Give us power. Give us grace to walk with integrity before you. In Jesus' name, amen.